This is the word of God. John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. Making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple, with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you'd bless the reading of your word and its exposition. Take what's been prepared, please. Transform it into something useful and edifying for your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every year about this time, the anti-Christian scholars come back out from under their rocks. And this year is no exception. New books and new documentaries challenging the veracity of the resurrection of Christ and so forth. Except they're not really new. It's really the same old tired attacks on the ministry of Christ, on his death and burial and resurrection. They say Jesus never claimed to be God. Jesus never predicted his own resurrection. All those resurrection myths are actually the products of some second century Christians getting together and trying to shore up their faith base, and so on and so on and so on. These people have a fundamental problem. They may have a lot of degrees, but you know what PhD means. It means piled higher and deeper. The fundamental problem is that their exercise is starting with presuppositions of anti-supernaturalism. Their eyes are blinded. They can't see the truth. And even from a standpoint of objective research, they're ignoring the best evidence. Eyewitness testimony of men who were there, who lived with Jesus for 3 years, and explain exactly what happened. The text before us this morning is a prime example of this. It's written by one of Jesus' close disciples, the Apostle John, who was the brother of James. The text relates an episode early in the public ministry of Jesus. In the first part of the chapter, Jesus had performed his first recorded miracle. He had been gone to this wedding up in Cana in Galilee, and they'd run out of wine, and his mother comes and says, "Son, they've run out of wine." He, you know, resists, but in order to honor his mother, he says, "All right," and he tells them to do certain things to the calf, fill the wine buckets with wine drums, I guess they would best word, with water, and when they dipped them out, it was the wine of the best quality. What happened after that, though, is that Jesus went to Jerusalem for a Passover. This was the first Passover of his public ministry. And the first time he cleansed the temple. He did it twice, right at the beginning and right at the end. So the text tells us what happened. Jesus goes into the temple and he finds all this activity going in the outer courts. None of this happened in the actual temple building itself, but it was still a part of the temple complex. And people are buying and selling animals for sacrifice and so forth. And the temple regulations said you had to pay with a certain kind of money. And so there were guys there happy to exchange your money for a percentage. It was a market basically going on to selling religious paraphernalia. And so he makes a whip and he drove them all out of the temple court, says, "You don't belong in here." animals as well as people. He scattered their money, turned over the tables. It would safe to say that Jesus was angry at what he found there. To those he sold doves, to selling the doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" Now the disciples, even the disciples who were unlearned Jews, but Jews who'd heard the scriptures read in the synagogue all their lives, they recognized, was brought to their mind, maybe by the Holy Spirit, the passage in Psalm 69, just one small phrase, "Zeal for your house shall consume me." This is what is fulfilled here in Jesus coming into the temple, being zealous for his father's house, for the temple, which was the epicenter of the worship of Israel. Jesus was zealous. You understand what that word means? He's passionate about this, about the purity and angry at the abuse and degradation of the temple. The temple was a symbol of God's presence with his people. God, of course, is everywhere. There's no place you can go where God is not. But he said, "I will dwell in the midst of my people." And the tabernacle first, the tent of meeting, as they were moving from place to place, the Israelites were. But when they finally got settled down and had Jerusalem as their capital, David got the materials, Solomon built the temple. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world. And then it was destroyed by the Babylonians, rebuilt when the Israelites, Jews, returned from exile in Babylon. And then here we are several hundred years later. It's been rebuilt again by this fellow named Herod, Herod the Great, who was really a wicked man, but as a political and means of cementing his kingship over the Jews, he says, "I'll do this for you." And for 40 years, this has been going on, rebuilding this place. And it was a imposing edifice, but still wasn't quite finished. But the temple, being the symbol of God's presence with his people, considered God's house, was the place where sacrifice for sin was offered in the temple at the altar, and then inside the holy place in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go once a year and sprinkle blood on the altar. Now, naturally, all this caused an uproar. This guy just appears out of nowhere, shoving people around, chasing, disrupting their businesses. Imagine the money changers when all their coins went everywhere. They probably were spent weeks trying to get it all sorted out. And the Jews, who were the Jews running the place, demanded him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" It's a challenge to him. And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple." I'm sure he was probably did something like this, pointing at himself or something, "and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" Now, of course, they didn't get what he was getting at. They ridiculed him, though. The temple on that day was a great work. It was started by Herod 46 years before, and it wouldn't even be finished for another 30 years or so. And just right before the Romans destroyed it in 70 A.D. So they ridiculed him about this great building. "You're going to build something like this in 3 days?" But imagine their reaction if they had understood what he was really talking about. Because verse 21 tells us that the temple he'd spoken of was his body. Now, what did he mean when he said the temple? What does it mean when he says the temple he's speaking of was his body? What was in Jesus' mind? Well, first and foremost, it's a reference to his identity as the incarnate Son of God. Second person of the Godhead. Second person of the Trinity. God and man in one person. Think of that. Here's this physical body in which God is dwelling. Fully human, but also fully God. Earlier in the Gospel, John had written those astounding words right at the beginning. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The Word there is the second person of the Trinity, God the Son being present in, with, and and by God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, there's only one God, but he exists eternally as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit. So you can say that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, but the Son is not the Father, the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Father is not the Holy Spirit. That's just what we glean as from a rational analysis, implications of what the Scriptures tell us. So here is the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us. That word dwelling among us is literally tabernacled. It's taken the noun tabernacle for a tent, the tent of meeting and so forth, and verbing it, making it a... making it a verb and saying, this is what the Word did. He tabernacled among us, became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus is referring to his own body as a temple, and indeed it is the ultimate temple. It's the ultimate manifestation of God in this world. Jesus could say to his disciples in the night he's betrayed, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, significant here is that Jesus is claiming to be God in the flesh. Jesus is predicting his own death. And Jesus is predicting his own resurrection. And then, at least implicitly, he's explaining the reason and the purpose of it all. Temples, after all, are places of sacrifice, right? Sacrifice being the divinely prescribed means of atoning for sin. Only in the tabernacle and in all the altars that went before it and in the temple of Solomon, the rebuilt temple after the exile, the temple of Herod, all those goats and all those bulls and all those lambs were sacrificed on all those altars that were assembled by God's people from the days of Cain and Abel all the way to the time of Christ, accomplished nothing in terms of atoning, truly atoning for sin. Because as the book of Hebrews tells us, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. All those sacrifices did was keep the door open to the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. They were, technically we call them types and shadows and so forth, but they were reminders to the people that of their sin, of their need for a sacrifice, and of a Savior who would come and make that sacrifice. For the eye of faith, in those Old Testament days, they recognized that, why does this have to keep going on and on and on? It's because it's not really accomplishing anything. But when Christ came, it was once for all. Once for all. And Jesus here is alluding to his own sacrifice. Sacrifice of himself to satisfy the wrath of God against the sins of his people. Some people get uptight about that. In liberal circles and others, it's just the whole idea of, what do you mean, sinners? You mean us? You're calling us sinners? Boy, that is so naive. It's so arrogant to look at be able to look at the law of God and to read the Ten Commandments and yet say, "Oh, I'm okay. God wouldn't punish me for those transgressions. It's just a little peccadillo." You know what peccadillo means? It means a little sin. There aren't any really little sins in God's economy. Some sins are worse than others, but it's not like there's a gradual increase of wrath against sin. It's like that. Some are worse than others, but one sin's enough to put you in jeopardy forever. You mean to tell me we're in need of protection from the wrath of God, us? God wouldn't be like that. What they mean is, I don't want God to be like that. And so I'm not going to believe in a God who punishes sin. And they metaphorically close their ears and turn away and say, I can't hear you. But they can, and they understand. You see, they think their sin's not a big deal. It is a big deal. We've just, I keep harping on this, but having just gone through Revelation, maybe one more message on it, the judgment scenes in there are frightening and terrifying. But if the fear of judgment isn't enough to convince you of your need for atonement for sin, look at what your sin cost to be dealt with. It cost the incarnation of God. It cost his humiliation on this earth. It caused his physical suffering, all of the intense pain and whipping and beating and all of that went on before the trial, and then being nailed to the cross and suffocating there slowly, his life ebbing away. That is what it cost. But even beyond that is the cost of the somehow mysteriously rending of the triune nature of God. I don't know. Don't pretend to understand this, or even maybe it's a rending of the nature of Christ, who's fully God and fully man. All the suffering he endures is in his human nature. But for Christ to be able to call out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" We can't begin to fathom the depth of that agony. That's what your sin cost. That's what my sin cost. But that's why Jesus is called the great high priest, because he came not after the order of Levi with the blood of bulls and goats. He came after the order of Melchizedek, and we don't know much about Melchizedek, but he was of a different order of priesthood. And all the other priests in the history of God's people could only illustrate the principle that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. Jesus was able to bring remission of sin because his blood was worth enough. His sacrifice was worth enough. And his incarnation caused him to be one of us, so that one of us could take the lead and be the representative before the throne of God, before the judgment seat of God, and atone for our offenses against God. And Jesus himself made it explicit in Mark 10:45 that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's a good memory verse, Mark 10:45. His body, his blood given that we might have life. And note well that the ransom is paid not to Satan, not to any other created being, but back to God himself. God is the one whose wrath has to be satisfied. And God in his love, planning from all eternity, agreeing between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that they loved these sinful people and they would execute this plan of salvation. God sent the Son went, the Holy Spirit applies. The whole triune God is at work in this transaction of ransoming us from himself. Paying the penalty. You know, it's a convenient time to bring up this old illustration. It's a good one, but of course, Stephen doesn't do traffic court, but if Autumn appeared before him in traffic court, he would throw the book at her, and then he would pay her fine. See, that's the picture here. God has thrown the book at us, but then he's taken the heat for it. So did Jesus have authority to clear out the temple? Of course he did. Seems like an outlandish claim that he makes, and yet the sign he promised was the sign he delivered. They tore down the temple, his temple, his body. They scorned him, they whipped him, they nailed him to a cross, they stuck him with a spear, and they put him in a hole in the ground. And yet 3 days later, he rose from the dead. They tore down the temple, but he raised it up again. Did he have the authority? Was he who he claimed to be? Are those who doubt his claims fools? Yes, yes, and very yes. For how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? It's right there, plain for all to see. The testimony of God's word, of the events that happened, of Christ's coming, of his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, right there in God's word. Now, what does all this mean for us? It's confirmation, strengthening of our faith that Jesus, from the very beginning, knew who he was and knew what he'd come to do. It's assurance to us that the love of God is infallible. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why they called him Jesus. Because he shall save his people from their sins. And Paul then uses that in 1 Timothy, where he says that here's a faithful saying, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And that's exactly what Christ did. They killed him. He was forsaken by his father. But the tomb was empty. His lifeless body was raised to life. The temple was rebuilt. This is amazing, but it's true. Absolutely, positively true. Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you would renew our wonder at the gospel message. Recall our first amazement and feeling of relief when we realized that our sins are really forgiven. And Lord, help us to rejoice at the defeat of him who holds the power of death, of the devil, that he can no longer accuse us because our crimes, all the indictments have been answered and settled. We thank you, Lord, for the marvelous gift of eternal life. Let us be lights to the world and draw others to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.